message to this one. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Reading from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Oh, just be quiet for a minute. Let that sink in. Oh, wow. What Paul is doing here is he's beginning to confront a problem of disunity in the church in Corinth. And he sees it essentially as rooted in a conflict between God's word and man's wisdom. Wisdom is mentioned 8 times. And in the context in which Paul is pastoring here, it's reckoned at least 50 identifiable different philosophical parties that were vying for supremacy in the immediate culture, vying for in the search for the meaning of what life was all about. But Paul is not writing here to address non-Christian philosophy. But what he's doing is he's confronting some of its similar characteristics that he's noticed has crept into the church and its thinking and its living. And as you know, as you go on through 1 Corinthians, in fact, twice in the first three chapters, he makes specific reference to these factions which come up with different emphases all the time and all seem to be following a different human leader within the church. He points out that there is false boasting among them related to the pride of their insights and their own sense of their spirituality. They beginning to take the bait on the hook of the lie of the enemy that just a little way into the gracious blessing of God, we're so easily convinced we really deserved it. We really were the ones who had the insight to be smart enough to understand that teaching or discern that move of the Spirit or receive that gift. And that's why Paul goes back and quotes that Old Testament scripture out of Isaiah 29, the wisdom of the wise men will perish. And in fact, the historical context of that is the extraordinary victory that God wrought for Hezekiah against the Assyrians. So strategic, where it was God who alone could take responsibility for the vanquishing of 185,000 of the enemy. That's why it's so important to understand why it was that the worship team and the choir went before the army. Because if there is any ground for deliverance, it's not in the combination even of our own warfare. It is the work of God and the power of God. And we are foolish at any moment that our fleshly wisdom thinks otherwise. And so consistent with the rest of Scripture, Paul challenges this seeping influence again in the church of human wisdom, human desires, human opinions, and with that wonderful statement, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And he specifically, as you see in the passage, addresses two large groups that were both equally opposing the gospel, and who found the gospel message utterly disgusting and utterly distasteful, as most wise contemporary secular culture always does. The Jews, it says they stumbled. They had a tremendous inability to accept the cross. What a statement of failure. There is no strength there, no special effects, no miraculous that they desired on their terms, says Paul. And it was a stumbling block to the Greeks that attracted their sneering, and with the fleshliness of their cognitive mind, they were unable to understand the affections, the feelings, the emotions of God for men and women. And in any case, they listened to the gospel, and there were no philosophic universals, no speculations. And it's in the middle of all these word fights in the contemporary scene that Paul comes in and he opposes all of it with the word of the cross. That's it, with the message of the cross. He doesn't deny that human wisdom can impress or impact, or that even there's a place for it. But he asserts that ultimately it will bring no solution and no satisfaction. In a word, it'll bring no salvation. And he realizes the effect of this contemporary wisdom on the church, and that it is very subtle, which is why he refers to the temptations of cleverness of speech or any kind of view or communication that empties the cross of its power or literally voids it. You know, I've spoken to Christians who can't remember the last time they even heard the cross mentioned from a public Christian pulpit. I've been at conferences on worship and church and who knows what. Take the example of church. How can you have a church conference? How can you have a conference problem solving about the church that doesn't first pour out its heart in terms of what the cross is? It's very interesting that 1 Corinthians is one of Paul's great problem-solving letters for problems in the local church. And he wants to establish one thing quite clearly, that if there's anything of any merit in anything that's visible in any local church or anything among us in our lives or in our relationships or in our church life, it's not because what's visible is the fruit of anything that we have done or organized. It is premised unequivocally on a theology of the cross, on Jesus' obedience to lay down his life for me. And that is why there is this constant warning of the epistles in a smart aleck, verbally facile culture, which ours is. And we're being deluged with it again at a time of a political season where you can almost hear the hissing of the vocabulary and the sliminess of the language. And of course it's desolate because the total sum of all of this, excuse the pun, conventional human wisdom leaves us helpless and hopeless in the big scheme of things. And Paul is saying to the church, it's not simply a matter of it's not about our eloquence or our education. It's not about our psychological insights or our diagnoses. Many things bring understanding. Wasn't that the great hopelessness of one of the bastions and foundations of the very paganism that we've been born into, Freudian psychology? That at the end of the day, all Freud can say is, I want to bring understanding, but I can bring no cure. I don't want to listen to a man. Why would I want to understand my problem more than I understand it now? Limit my understanding of my problem. And just help me get in and get out of here as carefree as possible. But no cure. I thank God for every kind of support and every kind of counsel provided by the body of Christ and the relationships of believers. But we still have to say in this context, and I just want to say it at this communion table this morning, there is no human support alone that can lift us high enough off the ground in which we're mired. And that is why Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men and women to myself. The message of the gospel and what we celebrate at this communion this morning is the great uplift, the lift, the uplift draft is nothing more or less than the power of the cross of Christ that lifts us alone from our sin to an experience of his righteousness. Just the relief to be clean and to have a right relationship with God. That he can look us in the eye and we can look him in the eye and we can say it is well with us. The great uplift from sickness to health, from Satan's power to God's protection, from selfish ambition to the will of God, from the bondages of the natural to the supernatural, from the self-indulgence of an addicted life to the self-sacrifice of a disciple and a follower of Jesus. The power of the uplift of the cross from the oppressions, the besiegers, to that experience we sang about this morning. Thank you, Lord. Oh, to be free and to be a disciple. See, the basic error of the Corinthians was that they'd experienced the power of the gospel. They'd experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. But they were plodding in and they were just conveniently resorting to old ideas, to just what they could do and sort out. And they were adding them to the gospel. There's nothing that got Paul going more than an additive to the gospel. Let me give you the mathematics of disunity according to Paul. If you add to the gospel, you subtract from its power, you multiply error with the result that there is division in the church. This was a huge issue for Paul and was indicative of a professing church and confessing Christians that had lost a sense of the power of the cross. And I want you to notice here that Paul doesn't get involved in all the nitpicking differences and emphases of all the little Christian factions that were advertising their wares for this conference, that conference, or whatever. He goes right to the heart of the issue and he says, "What do you believe about the cross?" He doesn't give a cheerleader pep talk about the need for new team dynamics in the local church. He doesn't, interestingly enough, even give an upbeat homily at this point, he gets to it later, on the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Paul knew that there was no filling of the Spirit if you hadn't been emptied by the cross. And there was no unity with others if your own unreconciled heart was still divided and had not been healed by the power of the cross. Paul's teaching on the Spirit-filled life is premised on his understanding of the crucified life. And what he is saying here has a pedigree, it has a history. It's not new to Paul. Was it not even in the Gospels that when Jesus started to talk to his own disciples about the necessity of his dying, that in Matthew 16, Peter says, "God forbid it, Lord." And Jesus' word in response, interestingly enough, is exactly the same as what Paul uses here. Jesus says, "You are a stumbling block to me, Peter." It's just such a glorious illustration of the changing power of the love of a crucified, risen Christ, that that same man, all those years later, on the edge of his own crucifixion, would say about Jesus, with understanding by the Holy Spirit, "He himself, my Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live in righteousness." Paul acknowledges that the cross is always going to be offensive to human wisdom and to the politics of power. Why does the cross anger people so much? The fact is, a theology of blood is utterly repugnant to the fleshly mind. Let me quote one old saint who could say it better than any of us. "The meaning of Christ's death rouses our shame, our self-contempt, and repentance. We resent being made to feel ashamed of ourselves. We resent being made to repent. Christ arouses antagonism in the human heart. We do resent his absolute command. We do resent parting completely with ourselves. We do resent Christ." And what he's agreeing with here with Paul is that it is the cross of Christ that confronts the bastions of our human pride and our self-demand and our worth and our self-help, self-made philosophies. Why? Because number one, according to the gospel, we are sinners and we are responsible. Number two, we are judged. And number three, there is nothing that we can do about it. And Christ comes, and this is what makes us uncomfortable. Christ comes and he says, in his cross, he says, "I am here because of you. Because it is your debt. And I am here instead of you. Because this is your death." And that's why Paul says, it is through the foolishness of the cross that there is a saving power for those who believe. I want to tell you something, you'll never figure it out. And almost to me in my heart, and I receive it, I can feel it stirring me, even as I'm speaking these words, my response this morning is one of incredible relief. this truth that I am simply again invited to accept, to believe, and confess with my mouth, with all my heart. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Oh, how He loved us and sent His Son to be, and I'm going to use the word that should be here, but the word that's changed in many modern translations of the Bible. It says the propitiation for our sins. There are many translations now that will use the word expiation, and it's very deliberate. Because the difference between the word expiation, to expiate, sort of the idea of removal, but propitiation carries the idea that it had to be removed because it was attracting wrath. Yes. No additives. Paul pleads, no additives. But far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. You can just understand his frustration. He just, get it all out of here. You believe this, is that, could it be this, could it be that? Neither counts for anything but a new creation. And we might say, well, how foolish these Corinthians were so soon to stray from the heart of the gospel. Are we any wiser? Are we any wiser? We can't be. I believe in the charismatic work of the Holy Spirit, but we have a question to ask. In the context of the charismatic church in this nation and in the Western world, why we are fleshlier than we were before. Why we are dealing with more bondages in the church than at any time in the history of the church. Why there is little difference in sexual behavior between college campuses that are avowedly pagan and those that declare themselves to be Christian. We are not so wise. And Paul in Philippians 3:18 writes, for many live as enemies of the cross. Now it is clear from the context there that he's talking about those who do not believe. And in fact, we know that because he goes on to give marks of these people. Three marks he gives. One, their God is their belly. This is an interesting description of life in America at the beginning of this century. Their God is their belly. In other words, he's referring to the bondage of sensuality. Secondly, they glory in their shame. Talking about the brazenness, which we've almost got used to. The parading of shame, as the prophet Isaiah, remember that powerful statement where God's word of judgment against his people was, you parade your sin like the sins of Sodom. You're proud of it. It's interesting too, isn't it, how the word pride is brazenly used in the public place to describe our sin. It describes our movements. It's whatever pride. Do we understand the mercy of God in our day to us? Thirdly, it's a mind, it's a secular mindset. It's set, it's focused on earthly things with a passion. It's an honor, it's a proud devotion to self-indulgence. It's a deliberate attempt to undo the commands and demands of God. It's a conscious commitment to matter without spirit. And do you know what the problem is? We just don't feel hostile. Brenda's sitting on the back row. She's just come through major surgery. Major cancer surgery. There was a period before she went in for surgery that she did not feel sick. Any more than we are ever in touch in our feelings with those aspects of our life or even our culture that are hostile to the heart of God. You say, but Stuart, the Corinthians were professing believers. Yes, they were. And what I want to say to you is just really the heart of the meditation this morning. There's no hardness in this. There's nothing but the softness of the heart of God. In any congregation, there is a divide. It's not black or white. It's not rich or poor. It's not charismatic or fundamentalist. It's not conformist or non-conformist, pre-trib or post-trib. The divide is based upon our response to the cross of Christ. And my question this morning, as we take this communion, is, are you on the right side of the cross? Are we aware of what happens in our lives to tempt us to become enemies of the cross? None of us wakes up in the morning choosing to be an enemy of Christ's work or an enemy of Christ or his cross. But how many of you know we sometimes end up places we never intended to be? And I want to suggest to you, as loving warnings to our soul of ways that we can become enemies of the cross of Christ, we can become enemies of the cross of Christ simply by ignoring it, simply by eliminating its discomforts from our mind. This is at the heart of liberal theology in our lifetime. And it's moved from revelation to philosophy. We'll talk quite happily about Jesus as an example of self-sacrifice. My son goes to a school in which the great motto for all the boys is to be a man for others. But I want to tell you something. You can't be a man for others if you're not first a man for God. Jesus couldn't be a man for others in self-sacrifice unless he was first God's man, God's son, all the way of obedience, even to death on the cross. And we will be tempted to develop any other number of constructs for rescuing people or even minister to people that avoid the necessity of the cross and the horror of having to deal with our shame. We can become enemies of the cross, not simply by ignoring it, but by neglecting it, believing it, but not really praying it, not really speaking it, not really preaching it. I want to tell you something as a pastor. There's much more facility in our church age to teach and preach on life and the Spirit than there is to preach about death on the cross. An old mentor of mine, Cecil Cousins, bless you, Cecil, in heaven. Mwah, you changed my life. I remember listening to him preach one day when I was a boy, and he said these words, "What you are in the power of the Spirit will be determined by who you are, by the power of the cross." We ignore it, we neglect it. We can become an enemy by believing wrong things about it. Even the way within the church, it's convenient to develop even false views of sacrament or smuggle things into the atonement that suit our material appetites, as if the atonement is meant to provide for every fleshly thing I want. Press the button on the golden cross and I get what I want. We become enemies of the cross by simply doubting its power, by doubting its efficacy for sin. When do we do that? When we accept the condemning lies of the enemy, that there is no forgiveness for that. There is no deliverance from that. Try it again, buddy. Do a take two, take three, take four, take five to God. And we doubt the efficacy and the power of the cross, and we end up spending lives digging up buried bones. Let me tell you something. Jesus is risen. No more bones. Can't find them bones. The bones of my buried life, the bones of my sin. No more bones. Raised with Jesus. No more digging up bones. We become enemies of the cross by failing or forgetting, even in our personal and devotional life, to claim it, to claim its power, to receive it, to confess our sins, to walk in holiness. The implication of that on a daily basis for us is that Christ died in vain. We can become enemies of the cross. And there isn't one of us that haven't been guilty of this. We become enemies of the cross by storing any unforgiveness for anyone whose sins Christ died for. Who is he that condemns? Asked Paul. It is Christ who died. End of discussion. Let me make this graphic for you. Let me give you another way to understand unforgiveness that makes us an enemy of the cross of Christ. It would be as if we went to Christ on the cross and we said, we appreciate all the sins you've died for, but I remove from you the following sins of so-and-so, 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 and so-and-so. I'm putting it in radical terms. That is why it is, as bad as our unforgiveness is against others, it is an offense against the cross. It robs the cross of its power. It takes authority over Jesus and says, I will determine the efficacy of your life and death. We become enemies of the cross in the deliberate continuance in known sin. We become enemies of the cross when we choose to maintain, sustain, feed our irreconciliations, because we're basically saying in opposition to Ephesians 2, no, the cross did not bring that barrier down. Yes, there is still a hostility that has not been dealt with. One of the things to me that is the great missing issues in even much of our discussion about reconciliation when we've reorganized the entire church is a passionate understanding of the cross of Christ. And without it, we are dead in the water. Because we'll be demanding each other to come to some other place of repentance other than together at the cross of Christ. Now, reconciliation is an enemy in that it denies the barrier that has come down. We become enemies of the cross simply by giving place to the devil. What do I mean by that? I mean when we actually end up putting more faith in the enemy's power than in the power of God, crediting the work of Satan, accepting the bondages of our fear as opposed to walking in faith in Jesus. Pro-enemy's power, we become an enemy of the cross of Christ. We become enemies of the cross of Christ when we avoid or even misinterpret our crosses, the crosses we are called to bear, the fellowship of sufferings, as Paul described it. Rejoice, Peter says, inasmuch as we're partakers in Christ's sufferings. So our misunderstanding, our resistance, against those burdens of the Lord and those entrustments of God, even in our suffering, become offenses to the cross. We become enemies of the cross when we just fail to witness to others about who Jesus is, why he came. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I don't want there to be any incipient, latent, formative, unintentional enmity or intentional enmity in my heart towards the cross of Christ. The cross is all the offense. It took care of all the offenses. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. One of the great images of salvation. We get these words out of Jesus' mouth, even in the Last Supper before he dies, when he says at that moment of great intimacy to his disciples, he says, I'm not even calling you servants. I'm calling you friends. We have in Christ friendship with God. He has made me a friend of that which others see in the cross is utterly repugnant. The power of that cross is still to make friends out of enemies. He still makes friends out of enemies. And I urge you in your life and in our church life, in our witness, in our personal walk with God, let there be no neglecting, let there be no ignoring, let there be no doubting, let there be no evading, let there be no storing up of unforgiveness. Let there be no reducing of that cross of its power. Let there be no slowness in pleading its power in our life, in running for forgiveness, in receiving its power to walk holy and to walk straight. As we come to this altar this morning, we're going to invite you to come, as we always do, to receive the bread and the cup. And as you bow your knee, let it be an indication this morning that you appreciate, love, receive the friendship of Jesus, the risen Christ. Let him purge our hearts of all offense. He washes white as snow. At the cross, where I first saw the light and continue to see the light. And the burdens of my heart roll away. It is there by faith I receive my sight. And now I am worshiping all the day. Blessed be to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning, we would not have us say to you to forbid anything you require of us. Lord, you could not spare yourself death on the cross. Though we also know, Lord, you could technically have called down 12 legions of angels, but you chose willfully, voluntarily to take our sin upon you. And Lord, we would equally, at this communion this morning, trusting your grace, trusting your power, trusting your enablement, take upon ourselves, Lord, the joyous burden to follow in your footsteps. Therefore, Lord, we plead the power of your forgiving, cleansing blood this morning over our lives, Lord, that delivers us from any smidgen of enmity And Lord, I thank you that we can all leave here this morning knowing of an assurance because of the power of this cross that we choose to accept afresh this morning and believe in and confess as it covers us and heals us. We leave as friends in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me just encourage you to just quietly meditate where you are as the worship team comes forward and as the servers come forward this morning. Just be still, O heart. It's breathtaking, is it not, what he has done for us? O heart, believe it. O heart, receive it. Not many wise, not many of noble birth were chosen. Here we are this morning, flotsam and jetsam. Just a wild bunch of fish that Jesus spoke about that would be gathered by his dragnet. And I encourage you to just be amazed that you can press your knees into this altar and know of an assurance that he has chosen you. You were on his mind when he died, and you are his inheritance, and he intends to keep what he has in you. Lord, we offer this communion to you this morning. It is not the church, it is not these servers, it is not me who invites anyone here, Lord. We all come equally at the invitation because you're the host. And again, Lord, as we often love to say, we press our grubby knees under your table, a table that hides all the evidences of the crippledness of our lives. And we look into your eyes, Lord Jesus, and we say as we began this service, you are altogether lovely. You are altogether worthy. You are wonderful to me. And in your dying, you have done all things well for me. And it is well with our souls. The servers join me here at the altar. Steve's going to lead us. There's an old song that we did many years ago, which is basically based on this chapter we read, the second half of it, the companion to the message of the cross. And I just invite you to sing it and to let it be your worship as we prepare to take communion. The body of Christ preserve and keep you all unto everlasting life, unto that great day when our world ends, either when we die or when he comes in glory through the clouds. The blood of Christ shed for you, preserve and keep you and your household, body and soul in power, unto everlasting life. Amen.